Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would have been in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, may we find our fearful hearts comforted. May we find our hands steadied by our captain. He is in control, and we will see ourselves through whatever storm we come into, because Jesus is our King. Lord, may we come to your word with that confidence this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine yourself as a child. For some of you, that won't take much work because you are children still. Imagine yourself as a child on a family trip with your parents. You're back in your family car going on a vacation, going to some out-of-the-way place, going on holiday to someplace remote. Dad's driving the car, or the station wagon, or the minivan, or whatever you used to take on family vacation. Mom is riding shotgun, and you're in the back seat with your siblings, if you have any, they're there. For the sake of the story, it also helps if you can imagine yourself as a child before there were cell phones or Google Maps. That won't be hard for many of us. The only map your dad has for this trip is one that he has to physically unfold, sometimes swerving on the road trying to read it, or when mom has had enough, he is made to pull over, and he spreads that map out over the hood of the car. My children have seen that exact thing happen. My kids have had the experience of having their father spread the map out over the bonnet of our English Vauxhall Zafira, deciding our route based upon the number of castles and footpaths and scenic overlooks along the way. On the trip, I want you to imagine your father has already pulled over once to consult the map, and now he's doing it a second time. He studies the map in the sun's fading light, and you're beginning to get a sense that you are somewhat lost. Your dad gets back in the car, confidently saying, "Never fear, this road in the end will take us somewhere." And down that road you go until there is a thud and a sputter and the engine grinds to a halt. You pull off the road in a rather barren and remote place. Night is falling fast. Your father pops the hood of the car to have a look. That always helps, you think. That's the sensible thing to do, all right? Have a look. Your father looks at the engine for what feels like a long time before getting back in the car. He's beginning his, "Now I've got good news and bad news" speech when a light suddenly shines in his face and another car pulls up behind you. "Let me do the talking," your father says, mostly to your mother. As you turn to look back through the car's rear window, you see two young men get out of the car and approach together. They're walking lockstep. To you, they look oddly like twins. They're dressed exactly the same. At the exact same time, they both knock on your father's window, and he rolls it down, because this is all happening before there are power windows. He rolls it down, and as the window rolls down, the two men lean in close. "Looks like you need help," one says, while the other says, "We are from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." It's in that moment you notice they're both wearing name tags. And curiously, they both have the same first name, Elder. In response to their offer, your dad says, "We're fine, thanks," and rolls the window back up. The two young men get in their car and drive away. Your dad confidently says, "Someone else will stop in a while." And after what seems like a very long while, someone else does stop. It's a crusty old pickup truck driven by an even crustier old man. And because this particular old man has one lazy eye, it feels like he's looking directly both at you and your dad at the same time. And he tells you, "You are in luck. His cousin's house is not far off. If you want to hop in the back of the pickup, he'll take you there where you can use the phone and call for help, call for a tow. His cousin may even let you spend the night." To your surprise, you hear your father say, "That's very kind of you, thanks." And before the old man can croak out, "Don't mention it," you're all in the back of the pickup truck, driving down deserted roads to Lord knows where. When you finally come to a stop at the end of yet another back road, you find yourself at a ramshackled house. A house that doesn't even appear to have electricity, let alone a phone. The yard of the house looks a bit like a graveyard, full of old cars, lawnmowers, other rusty things. With beads of sweat forming on your father's brow, he looks at your mother and says, "Wish me luck," before he walks up to the front door and steps inside the house. Now, everything works out fine in the end. You're here, after all, aren't you? The story turns out all right. Everything works out fine. You survive. Nothing bad happens. But at what moment in the story, as a child, did you really start to panic? Answer? The best answer, as a child, you start to panic whenever Dad starts to panic. If Dad's not panicking, kids know, you'll probably survive this. But if Dad starts panicking, kids know, this must be really bad. Keeping that in mind, let's shift the scene. Let's change the scene to something else. Imagine you're sailors at sea, and there's a storm. The captain is calling out orders to the crew in the midst of what feels like a hurricane. Or if you're from Cottondale, it's hurricane. In the midst of a hurricane, the sailors are all moving about doing their orders. The wind and waves are battering hard and threatening to capsize the boat. One of the sailors shouts to another, "This is no time to panic." The other sailor, who's seen Toy Story, responds, "It's the perfect time to panic. Come on." Both sailors look to the captain as though one look at him will settle their disagreement. If the captain were to be seen panicking, it would be the perfect time to panic, wouldn't it? But if the captain is calm and confident, then the crew feeds on that confidence. The crew senses they will get through this. They will survive the storm together. As we begin 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 today, we'll encounter a couple of storms. we'll see a couple of scary things. Scary things like suffering. Scary things like a tempter actively seeking our destruction. But we'll also see, church, that our captain isn't panicked by any of this. Our Father isn't worried. Our Heavenly Father isn't panicking. Like the kids on the vacation, we're going to be okay. Like the sailors in the storm, we're going to make it through. We're going to make it through the storm. We're going to make it through the breakdown. Our Father isn't disturbed by these things, so neither should we be. If you're taking notes, here's the first of our three headings this morning. We are first to be undisturbed by afflictions. Undisturbed by afflictions. We're to gain strength from our Father and be undisturbed by afflictions. We see this in verses 1 through 4. Look with me again, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. We have a situation here which could be interpreted as a bit of panic on Paul's part. Paul knows that the Thessalonians are being buffeted about by persecution. He knows the Thessalonian believers are beset by a storm of suffering. And Paul really wants to know how they are getting on. He really wants to know how they're faring in the midst of all the suffering. If Paul is the ship's captain, it's like he has sent a rookie crew sailing off beyond his sight. And he is wondering now how they're handling the storm that has swept in. So Paul does the only thing he can do, besides pray for them. Of course, he's praying. We know that. Paul decides that he would rather forfeit all his help than for the Thessalonians to be without any help. Paul decides to work alone in Athens and sends off Timothy, his fellow worker in the gospel, to help the Thessalonians to strengthen and encourage their faith. Like a good father, Paul would rather go without than see his children go without. Paul would rather go without a helper than see his spiritual children go without a helper. Paul is like that dad on family vacation, fixing the flat tire alone while everyone else stays in the car. Paul is like that father pitching the tent by himself in the rain while all the other family stays dry and watches on. Fathers do without. Fathers go without making sacrifices for the good of the family. That's what Paul does here. He sends Timothy to strengthen and encourage the church so that they would be undisturbed by afflictions. Paul knows that he cannot shield the Thessalonians from all suffering, from all hurt. And that's a painful part of being a father, isn't it? You know that you cannot shield your child from every danger and hardship. Wrap them up in bubble wrap, and they're still going to get hurt. Fathers cannot shield their children from every affliction. But fathers can impart to their children the encouragement needed to make it through any affliction. We can impart to our children the strength to make it through the storm. This is what Paul is doing in sending Timothy. He's sending to the Thessalonians a pastor to shepherd them, to strengthen and encourage them, to remind them of this truth, that we have been destined for this. Paul says in verse 3 that he sent Timothy so that they would not be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul says here that there are certain things that God has destined for us to walk through. Paul said elsewhere that it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The predetermined path to heaven includes us walking through many tribulations, many hard things along the way. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he never sugarcoated this reality with them. He gave it to them straight. Verse 4, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." Like a good father, Paul is preparing his children in the faith to face the roughest realities of the world. He's preparing them to face suffering. Many fathers try to teach their children lessons they deem valuable. How to work hard. How to be tough. How to finish what you start. Above all these other lessons, however, Paul tries to teach his children how to suffer well. How to suffer well. Many fathers try to teach their children to compete on the athletic field so as to win the game. Paul tries to teach his children how to run the race of faith so as to win in life and take hold of that which is life indeed, eternal life. Paul has the same fatherly impulse, but with higher things in view, with higher stakes in view. Paul wants you to win for Jesus in life by being undisturbed by afflictions. Now, how is this possible? How can we possibly reach a place where we will be undisturbed by afflictions? I'll quickly give you two answers from this passage and then two answers from outside of it. First, afflictions won't disturb us easily if we know they're coming. If we are told in advance that suffering is coming, we can be prepared in advance for the storm. It's not the blow you see coming that ruptures your spleen, but the sucker punch that you didn't brace for that kills you. Just ask Harry Houdini, right? It's the punch you didn't see coming that lays you down. The Bible tells us that suffering is coming so that we'll be prepared for it. There's a second answer in the passage. Afflictions won't disturb us as easily if we know they're coming and we know that our Father governs them. We see in verse 3 that we have been destined for this. Our suffering hasn't been destined by some blind, impersonal force, but by an all-knowing and loving Father. He isn't panicked about whether or not we'll make it through. Our Father knows how all things, including these afflictions, will work out in the end. And that brings me to a third reason. Afflictions won't disturb us as easily if we know they're coming, that our Father governs them, and that our God can turn them for our good. We just sang about that early in the service. What the enemy means for evil, our Father can turn it to good. It's believing that God can turn afflictions for our good that enables James, the apostle, to say, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Trials and afflictions are actually part of God's means of writing patient endurance into your character. Many of us have had earthly fathers who try to hammer into us some hard lessons in life. They wanted to build character in us, but very often missed the mark because their wisdom and their tact was just limited How much better is our Heavenly Father in building character in us? He has the wisdom and the patience that our earthly fathers lacked. Our Heavenly Father knows that if we're going to bear fruit, we've got to go through some winters. We've got to learn persistent faith. We've got to trust Him through some hard things. We'll be undisturbed by afflictions if we can remember that God is working for our good in them. Afflictions won't disturb us as easily if we know they're coming, that our Father governs them, that our God can turn them for our good, and fourth and finally on this point, that our experience of eternity will be somehow richer for it. Paul told the Corinthians that this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that's far beyond all comparison. Light afflictions now are producing a weighty eternal glory that is coming. Jesus taught us the same thing. He taught us to rejoice and be glad when persecutions come. You're to rejoice and be glad by believing that your eternal reward is somehow greater in heaven for having suffered unjustly on earth. You can be undisturbed by afflictions. You can actually rejoice in afflictions if you can hold on to this perspective, that this suffering is as close to hell as I will ever come. And it is making my experience of heaven all the sweeter for having walked through it trusting in Jesus. So, rejoice, church. Rejoice and do not be disturbed. Your Father has this. Let's look now at what Paul says next in verses 5 and 6. Let's look at verses 5 and 6, seeing our second heading. We've been undisturbed by afflictions. Now we're called to be undeterred by the tempter. Undeterred by the tempter. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Again, as children, things aren't that scary until Dad starts to panic. Paul seems to have reached that moment in his concern for the Thessalonians. Like the dad in our vacation story, there's a moment of sweat beating up on Paul's brow as he walks up to the door. Paul says, when I could endure it no longer, I sent Timothy for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and all our work be undone. Paul seems to have reached that moment of panic in his concern for the Thessalonians, that moment of going up to the door, not completely sure what he'll find on the other side. Will it be a welcoming voice that greets him? Or will it be a villain lying in wait to get him? Just like the father in our story, Paul doesn't know for sure what awaits him. He doesn't know for sure what kind of reception Timothy will have. He's wondering, has the tempter deterred the Thessalonians from standing firm for Jesus? Have they been tempted to renounce their faith in face of all the fierce hardship and persecution that's coming against them? We see the answer to that question in verse 6. In verse 6, we see that Timothy does come back to Paul, bringing good news of the Thessalonians' continued faith and love. They haven't abandoned Jesus or distanced themselves from Paul because of all the persecution. Instead, they are full of faith in Christ. They're full of kind thoughts toward Paul. Paul, who's their spiritual father, even expressing the longing to see him again. This story has a happy ending, but only because the Thessalonians were undeterred by the tempter. We need to ask ourselves, how can our story our own story read like the Thessalonians in the end? How can we also be undeterred by the tempter? Remember when the big truth from last Sunday's passage is that we have a real enemy. He is named Satan in chapter 2, verse 18. He's the serpent of old. He's the great deceiver. He is such a great deceiver, in fact, that he was even able to deceive himself. I will ascend to the throne of God, Lucifer said to himself. But instead of ascending, he was cast down. The devil deceived himself and is now out to deceive others. He tempted himself and is now out to tempt others. He attempted to tempt Jesus. One of the things we delved into last Wednesday night was how we are to resist the devil. As we made applications, we saw that the temptations of Jesus are a bit of a template for us of how to resist the devil ourselves. Now, I could delve into that again, but I'm not. Because you really should come back on Wednesday nights for that time of deeper application. I'm not going to rehash Jesus' temptation again, although it probably would be helpful at this point. But I will very quickly have us think about something else. Think about Jesus' parable of the four soils. If we are to be undeterred by the tempter, we need to know Jesus' parable of the four soils. Jesus said that the word of the kingdom, the gospel, it spreads like seed being broadcasted by a sower. And the word falls upon multiple soils, upon multiple hearts. One place it falls is the path. The path is the heart that the word does not penetrate. The gospel goes in one ear and out the other. Jesus said that the enemy has a hand in this. He said, when anyone hears the word and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. The tempter need not bother to tempt if he can snatch away the gospel before it ever takes root. But this isn't the only soil, the only response that Jesus warns us about. There are two other soils he warns are only temporary. It looks like they've responded positively to the gospel, but they don't last. There's the shallow soil and the thorny soil. For the thorny soil, the weeds and thorns grow up and choke out the word. This is the person for whom the cares and pleasures of the world, the desire for wealth and other things come in and chokes out the gospel word. Here the temptation is the allure of other things, worldly things. But with the shallow soil, the sun rises and shines upon it. The shallow soil doesn't have the deep roots and can't take the heat. The result is withering and death, much like many of my plants. Withering and death because it doesn't have the roots. Jesus said that the sun, in this case, is suffering. It's hardship. It's persecution. When suffering comes, the shallow soil says, "This isn't what I signed up for," and walks away. Often walking away angry with God. I thought this was going to be a bowl of cherries God was going to give me, but no, there's suffering in this way. I'm done. I'm out of here. How we respond to suffering, therefore, becomes another continental divide in life. Does the raindrops of suffering fall? Does it sweep us toward Jesus? Or does it sweep us away from him? Do afflictions draw us closer to God? Or do they make us withdraw from him? Suffering is like the sun. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The same sun of suffering can bring out two very different effects in different hearts. Different effects largely depending upon the genuineness of the person's faith. How we suffer often tells us better than anything else whether our faith is genuine or not. Remember back to chapter 1 and Paul's confident statement in verse 4. Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. How does Paul know that God has chosen the Thessalonian believers? How can Paul be so confident about this? It's probably because Paul has seen how they responded to suffering. The Thessalonians had the opportunity to wither when the heat was on, but instead they rose to the occasion. They drew closer to Jesus. They grew in their faith instead of abandoning it. To Paul, this is all precious proof of God's choice of the Thessalonians. Paul can see God's choice of them because they were undeterred by the tempter. They went through the temptation and they came out the other side bearing gospel fruit, proving themselves to be good soil in Jesus' parable. And the Thessalonians, being undeterred by the tempter, has a comforting effect upon Paul. Look now at verses 7 and 8 and our final point. Look at verse 7. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. We've seen that we're to be undisturbed by afflictions, undeterred by the tempter, and third and finally, we see we're to follow Paul in being undaunted in life. Undaunted in life. I really fell into the, what is it? Alliteration this week. Paul says, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Remember the image of the sailors in the storm, drawing strength from the captain's confidence. You remember that? For Paul, it works the other way around as well. If Paul functions like a captain, directing the churches through a tempest, and the Thessalonians are like sailors, then Paul finds himself also drawing comfort from the crew. You can picture a captain in the storm drawing strength from how well and resolutely he sees his crew doing their work, following their orders. You can see how a captain might gain comfort from how committed his sailors are to serving the needs of the ship. Paul sees the Thessalonians' faithfulness in the storm and is comforted in the midst of all his distresses and afflictions. He's comforted as he sees the crew standing firm in the face of the storm. He feels undaunted in life. Now I really live if you stand firm in the Lord. I'll ask you this morning, is there anyone about whom you can say the same? Is there anyone from whom your faith draws strength and confidence? Pastors are meant to be some of those people. Week by week, in a very public way, I work through with you my faith in the gospel. I'm working out and working upon my own heart and upon yours by extension with a growing confidence that these things are good and lovely and true. That Jesus is better and more beautiful and more magnificent than anything else the world has to offer. Pastors are intended to be people from whom your faith gains confidence and strength. But pastors can also have the opposite effect. Pastors can also fall. The fall of a church leader can create a great crisis of confidence in the flock, a crisis of faith. I got news as I was writing this sermon of a well-known pastor who fell. He'd preached against the tempter, but didn't recognize temptation when it came. This is a pastor whose faith directly encouraged my own. My pastor while I was in college. His signature is upon my ordination certificate. He preached my ordination message. I'm grieved, and I'm grieving. But I also ask myself this, why is my faith not shaken? Why is my faith not shaken by this pastor's fall? One of the reasons I came to is because that pastor preached, and I preach, a doctrine of sin that says we all have feet of clay. He who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he falls. I hold a doctrine that says, but for the grace of God, there go I also. My creed contains a doctrine of sin that makes sense of such sin. My faith contains a doctrine of the fall that makes sense of such a fall. But even more important than the doctrine of sin, my faith contains the doctrine of a Savior. A Savior who is the ultimate source of my confidence. All else may fail me, but he will not. If my faith were ultimately in a pastor today, it might very well feel shaken. But that's not the case. My faith is in a Savior whose kingdom cannot be shaken. I really only recognize the tragedy of this fall because I see the glory of Christ's sinless example. I really only know the crooked because in Jesus I see the straight. I really only recognize how out of tune this pastor's life was revealed to be because I've heard the true tune that Jesus gave the world. I've heard the original beautiful song. You can't fault the beauty of the original song if the musicians sing it out of tune. The fault lies with the fiddler if he played the wrong note, not the composer, not the author of the song. Church, it's true that we can draw strength from one another. Paul does. He draws comfort and strength from the Thessalonians' faith. I draw strength from you. I do. From your steadfast love. From your joyful service of Jesus. We can draw strength from one another, but it's Christ, not Paul, not me, not any other person or any other pastor. It's Christ who is the real captain of our souls. He's the captain of the ship. When other sailors are freaking out and falling in the storm, we look to Jesus. We gain strength from the captain. The captain who has called us to be with him in his boat. We gain courage from the captain, whose word stills the storm and unmasks the tempter for the deceiver he is. Christ, our captain, is not panicking when the storms come against his church. God, our Father, is not panicking when pastors fall. And neither should we. We are the children in the back seat of our Father's car. Dad's not panicking, and neither should we. While there are real evils outside the car, while there are real storms outside the boat, let's fix our eyes on our captain. He isn't worried. Let's fix our eyes on our Father. Though Satan may buffet, though trials may come, let's fix our eyes on our Father. He will bring us safely home. Father, our eyes are upon you this morning. May every eye of faith be fixed upon a Savior, in whom is all of our hope and all of our confidence. Lord, may we be undisturbed by afflictions because we see Jesus surmounting all of his afflictions, surmounting the cross for the joy set before him, enduring it all. Lord, may we be undeterred by the tempter, knowing that far better, far sweeter are the words of Christ. Far better is what he offers us than the whole world Satan could lay at our feet. Lord, may we gain strength from our captain. And may we be steady, knowing all things are in our Father's hands, and he is not worried. We pray this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.